Okay, well tonight we are in the second week of our trip through the Old Testament, one book a week, Lord willing, so we're in the second book, which is the book of Exodus. But to begin with, instead of turning to Exodus, let's turn to Hebrews, and in particular, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Hebrews 11, verse 22. Hebrews 11, of course, is the great hall of fame of faith, of talking about the faith of many of the characters of the Old Testament, and one of them is Joseph. And in Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Happens to be in the passage we're going to study this Sunday night in our study in the book of Genesis. But at the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, by faith, tells his people, you're not going to stay here in Egypt, but we're going home someday. And I'm going to die here in Egypt and take care of my body here so that you can take it back home when you go back. And so there was this tremendous promise to the Jewish people that they wouldn't be slaves in Egypt forever, but that they would go home. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. So you have the word Exodus here in Hebrews 11, 22, and it is our English title of the second book of the Old Testament. So go ahead and open to Exodus. And let's find out what this book is all about. Exodus, of course, is the second book, not just of the Bible or the Old Testament, but the second book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the name we give to the first five books. They're also called the books of Moses, or called by the Jewish people the Torah. And this second book also is with two names, in that in English it's Exodus, and that name comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When they translated the Old Testament into Hebrew, or excuse me, into Greek, they gave it a Greek name, and they gave it the Greek word Exodus, which has come down to us. The Hebrew name for the book of Exodus, though, is taken from the first couple of words in Hebrew of the book, which could be translated, these are the names. And there is a Hebrew expression for that, and that is the title of the book in Hebrew. But it is a sequel. It's a sequel to the book of Genesis. You have to see it that way. You come to the end of Genesis, and then you start reading verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, and you see that, hey, this is picking up right where Genesis left off. Let's do that. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, or the sons of Jacob, he also was called, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And then the story goes on. Put some chairs back there. So we'll have some more tables set up next week. Okay. The author of the book of Exodus is Moses. This is a continuation of the first book, which Moses wrote, which is Genesis. So to get an idea of why we can believe that Moses wrote Exodus, you can go back to the notes from last week in Genesis, but with a couple of other thoughts that are here. First of all, stop and think of it this way. Moses probably kept an account of God's work from the time that Moses was a boy all the way to the Promised Land. He then edited that in the plains of Moab. There's some indication of that, which was shortly before his death. And that would include the book of Exodus. I've put in here on your notes some external evidence as to Moses being the author, such as Exodus has been attributed to Moses since the time of Joshua. There's a reference in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 32, that after the people entered into the land, they set up an altar on Mount Ebal, as Moses had instructed us to in the law of Moses. And you have the reference where Moses wrote that in Exodus 20, verse 25. Then you have other biblical writers attribute Exodus to Moses, such as the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4:4. Then in the New Testament, you have the Apostle John in writing the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 45. John includes the words of Philip when Philip is introducing Jesus or telling about Jesus to his friend. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote." And he then has in there something that is obviously from the book of Exodus. So John included that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of Philip, believing that Moses had written it. Then you have Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul says, Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, and his expression there would certainly fit into the book of Exodus. And if that's not enough, then we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've put some references there. Why don't we look at the first one, just to give you an idea of the types of statements that Jesus made, where he assumes that Moses is the author. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Well, it's God who said that in giving the Ten Commandments, but it's Moses who wrote it down. And so in Jesus saying this, he would be referring to the written account, which he attributes to Moses. And then you have the other references here. We won't look at them, but Mark 12:26, Luke 20, verse, oh, that should be 37, I believe, typo there. John 5:46 and 47, John 7:19 and 22-23. So there's some external evidence. Could we have another chair in the back table there? Okay. So then there is some internal evidence. And you guys in the back don't have the Exodus notes. Okay. So there is some internal evidence. It is clear from Exodus that the author must have been an eyewitness of the Exodus and an educated man. And that certainly fits Moses. He was an eyewitness, and as we're going to see, he definitely was an educated man. Portions of Exodus are directly attributed to Moses. And you have those references there, Exodus chapter 15, chapter 17, 8 to 14, 20 verses 1 to 17, chapter 24, verse 4 and 7 and 12, chapter 31, verse 18, and chapter 34, 1 to 27. So I think there's very good evidence that Moses wrote the book. However, just do be aware there are critics of the Bible who will say, no, it was not Moses, it was written hundreds and hundreds of years later by someone that we don't know who, and so on. But to do that, you have to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ and his attributing it to Moses. Let's mention the date of the Exodus. That is a subject that whole books have been written on. I think without going into a lot of study on it, that you can take the approximate date of 1445 BC when the Exodus occurred, and 1445 BC, that definitely is during the time of the pharaohs. Egypt, in their ancient history, lists their time according to the dynasties of the different pharaoh groups of pharaohs, and this would be during Egypt's 18th dynasty. Exodus covers the period from the arrival of Jacob in Egypt, which we looked at in the first seven verses, to the erection of the tabernacle, and that would be 430 years later in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. So the book covers a period of 430 years from the standpoint of when the sons of Jacob went down into Egypt and when they erected the tabernacle. Now, obviously, the majority of the book covers a much shorter period of time. With the lifetime of Moses, really, most of the book covers from Moses' birth till the time of the tabernacle, which would have been, there were three periods of 40 years in Moses' life. And so the erection of the tabernacle would have occurred in that last 40-year period of his life. So Moses was about getting close to 100 when that tabernacle was erected. And so that would be, so most of the book is focused on that 100 years. The theme of the book, a wonderful, wonderful theme. God is greater than all other gods. God worked sovereignly to save a special group of people so that we would behold his greatness. And you see it over and over and over again in the book. Let me just give you the flavor by looking up a couple of these. Now let's look at the first one, chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. This is God speaking in Exodus, verse 7. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God's concern that they would know that he is God, greater than all other gods. Look at chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Getting into the whole issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out, and so on. So a passion that the Jewish people would know that God is God, greater than all other gods, but also that the Egyptian people would know. Why don't we look at one more, chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. Again, God speaking to Moses, and he said, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, and Moses said to Pharaoh, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And that idea just keeps popping up over and over and over again in Exodus. So God wants the deeds recorded in this book to be recounted to the Jewish people, generation after generation after generation, and to us, the church, generation after generation, so that his name will continue to be magnified and glorified. By the way, one of the first times we have a record of someone recounting those deeds to someone else is when Moses told Jethro, his father-in-law, in chapter 18. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 18. So Moses has an opportunity to talk to his father-in-law. And what does he tell him? Well, Exodus 18, 8 to 11. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know." So the message got across. The theme of Exodus got across. "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods." Moses communicated that to his father-in-law. You remember, Moses had met his father-in-law before he ever went back to Egypt and had the contest with Pharaoh and all of that, and the deliverance through the Red Sea and so on. And now when he sees him again, he has all of this to tell him. And Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord God is God." And that's part of the power of the book of Exodus. It's been a powerful tool for the Jewish people for generations and generations, and it's a powerful tool for us to share with people who God is. That's the message of Exodus. Now, this message you'll only get loud and clear by reading the book of Exodus. If you depend on Hollywood, you won't get it. You know, Ten Commandments, as great as that movie is, and I do think it's a great movie, but it doesn't get emphasized in there. The Prince of Egypt, it doesn't get emphasized. But God's Word does emphasize it. There are two key ideas in the book. First is redemption, and that is portrayed by the Passover. And the idea of redemption is to pay a price for the deliverance from slavery. Now, the redemption is a good New Testament word concerning our salvation, because we are born in sin, slaves of Satan, slaves of this world, and so on. And the power of the cross and the blood of Christ is a payment that is paid that frees us from that penalty and from that slavery. Well, that's pictured in the book of Exodus by the Jewish people are enslaved in Egypt. And there is a price that is paid. It is the price of the Passover lamb. And that becomes such a picture of Christ. And they are delivered from their slavery. So there's the idea of redemption. Secondly, there's the idea of deliverance. That is what's portrayed in the rest of the book of Exodus by their exodus from Egypt. They are delivered out of Egypt. So, two key ideas. Turning the page, Exodus is a book that gives us much about Christ, even though it's an Old Testament book. And, of course, last week we saw that our Lord, the night of the resurrection, met two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he took them through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, showing how it spoke of him. So Christ is throughout the Old Testament. So it shouldn't surprise us that he is in Exodus. Now, Exodus contains no direct messianic prophecies, such as we had in Genesis with Genesis 3:15 and so on. But it is full of what's called types and pictures of Christ. The word type there is when we speak of it having types of Christ. That is a word that appears in the Old Testament appears in the New Testament concerning some of the Old Testament events were a type of Christ. And the Greek word type there is something that has been molded. And when it is molded, if you put a key in a mold, well, then you have in the mold the exact representation of the key. So these have exact representations of pictures of Christ, such as Moses himself is a picture of Christ. Both Moses and Christ endured or were endangered in their infancy. Remember, there was an attempt to kill all the Hebrew babies, Moses included. There was an attempt to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, Jesus included. Both of them were deliverers. Moses, a deliverer of the Jewish people. Jesus, a deliverer of his sheep. They are both lawgivers. Moses gives the law. Christ, we read in the New Testament about the law of Christ. And both are mediators of a covenant. The book of Hebrews talks about that. Then there is the Passover, is definitely a great picture of Christ. Starting in John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," looking at Christ, says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." What would the Lamb of God remind them of? The Lamb of Passover. So John 1:29 and 36. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul writes about Christ our Passover. So the Passover has tremendous picture of Christ. Then there are the seven feasts. Maybe a better term for that is the seven festivals that God gave for Israel, but they're most commonly called feasts, although one of them, you don't feast, you fast, and that's the Day of Atonement, so it's hard to call that a feast, but they are all called the feasts that God gave the Jewish people. They were seven festivals. Each one portrays Christ, and we've already seen Passover as one, pictures Christ in his death. First fruits pictures Christ in his resurrection. Pentecost pictures Christ and his church. And it's interesting that the church began on the celebration of the day of Pentecost. You have trumpets, which is yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. Trumpets is a picture of Christ in his second coming. Tabernacles is a picture of Christ reigning in the millennium, and so on. So all the feasts portray some aspect of Christ, and we'll probably look at those next week in Leviticus. The Exodus itself, that is, the actual departure from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, is a picture of Christ. In Romans 6, verses 2 and 3, Romans 6, 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, Paul relates Exodus to the believer in baptism, that baptism symbolizes death to the old and identification to something new. So when we have a baptismal service here in the other room and I put the person under the water, that represents their old life has died, and bringing them up is a picture of their new life in Christ. Paul says that was portrayed by Israel crossing the Red Sea, being baptized there, as it were. Although a dry baptism, because they came across on dry land, but where the water had been. Then in Exodus, we have the manna and the water. In the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. They were sustained food-wise by manna. And we'll talk about that, assuming I get everything in later. But this manna in John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35, and in verses 48 to 63, are pictured as Christ, the bread of life. And then the water, Moses is told to strike the rock when they have no water, and water gushes out. Then years later, they've wandered and they've come to the exact same spot, and they're thirsty again. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come out. Moses, in his anger, doesn't obey God, and he strikes the rock again. And Moses is forbidden from entering into the promised land because of that. And a lot of people today read that and say, wow, isn't that a little too severe? But first of all, we are to follow instructions when God gives us instructions. But also, what's involved, and Paul talks a little about this in the New Testament, and then the writer of Hebrews, that the picture of striking the rock and the water coming out is a picture of Christ. And Christ was struck, but once. He's only crucified once. Then once we have a relationship with God through the crucified Christ, we're not dealing with crucifying him again. We're dealing with speaking to him, with fellowship with him. And so by the second time striking the rock, it violated the picture that God was building of using that rock as a picture of Christ. So the manna and the water. Then there's the tabernacle. And we'll talk a little about the tabernacle a little bit later. But the whole tabernacle complex and every piece of furniture and so on is a picture of Christ. And some of the specific articles of the furniture are then talked about in the book of Hebrews as applying to Christ. And then lastly, there's the whole picture of the high priest. We don't know anything about a high priest until we come to Exodus. But in Exodus, we learn that God's plan for his people was to have a high priest who would represent God to the people and the people to God. And in the Holy of Holies, which would be part of the tabernacle, once a year the high priest could go in and take a sacrifice for sin, and the sin would be atoned for. The word atonement means covered. And only the high priest could do that. In the New Testament, we learn that we have a high priest, and that high priest is Christ. The high priest of the Old Testament gets old and dies, and then you need a new one. But Christ is eternal. He doesn't die. And we don't need a new high priest. But also, because of the blood of Christ, we then have something better than the picture in the Old Testament. We have direct access, that we don't have to say, okay, the high priest is going in for me, but our high priest says, I'm here and you have access to come boldly into the presence of God in prayer. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about that. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and verses 24 to 28. Well, for an outline, there is an easy outline to put in our minds to remember the content of the book of Hebrews. 2 points. Number one, redemption from Egypt. That's chapters 1 to 18. Number two, revelation from God, 19 to 40. So redemption from Egypt, right away you know what that's about. The whole thing of Pharaoh hardening his heart, the Passover, crossing the Red Sea, and so on. Revelation from God has to do with giving the law. The law is given in chapter 20, preceded by chapter 19, which sets the stage for it. And then you have the law, the Ten Commandments, and other laws, and then the revelation of God for the tabernacle, going all the way to chapter 40. So, redemption from Egypt, revelation from God. But a more in-depth analysis to aid our study for the rest of our time together, I've copied from Mark Dever. First of all, chapters 1 to 4 describe the circumstances of Moses' birth and calling. So that's where the book starts, after the introduction of the first six verses, getting us oriented to the fact that we're with Jacob's family in Egypt. Then it begins the story of the incredible way that God worked. If ever there was a story about God's providence and his miraculous dealings with the affairs of men, it would be the beginning of Moses, when you stop and think about it. Despite orders of Pharaoh to kill the Jewish baby boys, Moses is not only saved, but he winds up being brought into Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's daughter. And then they decide, well, he needs a nurse to take care of him in his first few years. And lo and behold, who is the one they get but Moses' mother? What better ideal situation? And his Jewish mother just is able to give him that foundation that he is Jewish, not Egyptian, and getting him grounded in the God of the Bible and so on. So that then later when she releases him and he's 100% in the Egyptian culture, he never forgets what his Jewish mother taught him. But Pharaoh had no idea that all of that was happening. He just gave these orders, and that's what God did. And it is truly a remarkable story. Then, of course, Moses grew up, and he grew up with access to all the learning of Egypt. So that's why in looking at the author of Exodus, when it becomes obvious in the book that whoever wrote this was an educated man in that day, certainly Moses qualified. He would have been one of the most educated men in the Egyptian empire at that time. So he has opportunity, he learns to read, he learns to write. And think how many people in those days didn't know how to write. But Moses did. And God's going to use him to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As you know, he became an adult, of course, and he was aware of God's calling in his life. And he sees one of the Egyptian taskmasters mistreating one of the Jewish laborers. And he decides to take matters into his own hands, and he kills the Egyptian, seeming to think that somehow this is going to start his life mission of delivering Israel from Egypt, and it is a total fiasco. And he winds up having to flee from Egypt, and he goes into the area where later he's going to come back to, the area of Mount Sinai. And there he becomes a shepherd for 40 years. He's a shepherd. So I mentioned there's three 40-year periods in Moses' life. First 40 years, he's a well-off person in Pharaoh's household. Second 40 years, he's a shepherd in the wilderness. I mean, what a contrast. It is there that he meets his wife and gets married and so on. But then one day, God appears to him in a phenomena that is just absolutely mind-boggling, and that is, he sees a bush on fire, and the bush is never consumed. And you've all seen a bush burn up, and they burn quickly. But this thing just doesn't burn up. And God speaks to him from the burning bush. and tells him that he is to go under God's strength and God's power to Pharaoh. And of course, Moses wants to know, well, who should I tell my people that you are? And God identifies himself with his personal name that today we pronounce as Yahweh, although the Jewish people for generations would never pronounce that name. So we don't know for sure how it was pronounced. But the word has the idea, when it's translated, of the self-existing one. And the key phrase in there is I am. And that's a simple way to translate it, is I am. And later, of course, Jesus is going to use that expression of himself, including in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him and they said, who do you seek? And he said, I am. And they fell over. We saw a little of that last Sunday morning. So anyway, God calls him. He leaves Egypt, this time drawing his strength from the Lord. And he goes into Pharaoh. It's not the same Pharaoh who had rescued him as a little baby. It's a different Pharaoh. Goes into the Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And then you have the whole thing of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And numerous times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And numerous times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? Well, it's both. It wouldn't use both if it weren't both. But Pharaoh, in his sinfulness, had no desire to do what God wanted. And it was Pharaoh's will that he harden his heart. And it's only after it is stated that Pharaoh hardens his heart that there's one of the times where it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he lets Pharaoh's heart go the direction that really Pharaoh wanted to. Pharaoh didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. And so you remember how that goes back and forth. Let my people go. And then comes the plagues. And I put description here. By the way, of course, you've already noticed that's taken us into the second part of the book, chapters 5 to 15, chronicle Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, the plagues, and the Exodus itself. It's interesting on the plagues. The plagues were really a battle of the gods. You have the one true God, the God of creation. And then you have the gods, the false gods of the Egyptians. And they had a ton of them. And every one of those plagues was an attack on an Egyptian god. And the Egyptians, as this is going on, would undoubtedly be losing less and less confidence in their gods. The Nile turned to blood was the very first one. Egypt depended upon the Nile. Without the Nile, there was no crop. Without the Nile, there was no prosperity. And it turns to blood. What are you going to do with a river that is blood? The fish are going to die. There's going to be no irrigation possible, and so on. And they had a god, Hapi, also called Apis, the bull god, god of the Nile. So that god is powerless. There's Isis, goddess of the Nile. She's powerless. Khnum, the ram god, guardian of the Nile. He's helpless. So you get the idea. It's showing the helplessness. And what's the theme of Exodus? That God is the God above all gods. Then you have the frogs. Can you imagine what that was like? The Bible describes they opened their oven and there was a frog. They opened their bed and there was a frog. There were frogs and frogs and frogs. Most of us would be so tired of frogs. And I'm sure they were too. Well, they had a god and goddess that showed that God is greater than they are. Then there were the gnats. You talk about something that would be irritating. It would be constantly being bombarded by gnats. And there was a god of the desert that was the god of the gnats. And then there was the flies. If the gnats weren't bad enough, then there's the flies. And then there was an illness that struck the livestock. And that has some gods involved with that. And then there were the boils. Can you imagine one boil, but just to have boils and boils and boils? And there was hail, and there were locusts, and then there was darkness. And turning the page, lastly, there was the death of the firstborn. And that was obviously the most serious and would carry the strongest message to Egypt of the worthlessness of their gods, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered a god. His firstborn son would be considered a god. And Pharaoh's firstborn son died. But that then becomes the setting for the Passover, where God had said he was going to do this, but every family that took a lamb and took blood from the lamb and sprinkled it on the doorpost, which becomes a good picture of the cross, and then the Lord would pass over. And that family that was covered by the blood of the substitute lamb would not suffer the death of the firstborn. And tremendous lessons in that about Christ. And then, of course, the Jewish people were told later when God gave the law to commemorate that night every year with a feast that's called the Feast of Passover, which is still done today. Then we have the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, which was probably the most dramatic moment in Israel's history. From this point on, in Psalms and the prophets and countless places, when a writer wants to refer to remember the power of God, the writer would bring up crossing the Red Sea. Now, of course, that has been minimized by critics today, saying, well, you know, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And there is grounds for translating it the Reed Sea. But then they say, well, there's a portion of the Reed Sea, you know, that is just a couple of inches. And so that's what they crossed, and that was no problem. But you've heard the story about the little boy in Sunday school who came home, and his parents asked what he learned in Sunday school, and he said, we learned of the greatest miracle that happened at the Red Sea. And the parents said, oh, you mean Israel crossed? No. Our teacher said that they walked across just in 2 inches of water. But then the Egyptian army, they drowned in 2 inches of water. Because that's the other part of the story. It had to be deep enough that the Egyptian army in their chariots and everything else drowned. So it was deeper than a few inches of water. And so they crossed it. But then in chapter 15, there's a song of praise, one of the great songs of praise of the Bible. And it's interesting, there's no record of their singing in Egypt. Maybe they did. But, you know, in Egypt, they're slaves. And they're working hard. They're working themselves to death. But when they get delivered, and dramatically through the Red Sea, they break out in song, praising God. That brings us to the next section, chapters 16 to 18, tell about the three-month journey to Sinai. The first incident that's recorded is they come to a place called Marah. The word Marah in Hebrew refers to bitter, and the water was bitter. It was undrinkable. And the Lord showed Moses a tree to cut down and throw it in the water, and the water became sweet. And that tree, you can see, is a picture of Christ. Then there was, they're out there, they've used up their food. what are they going to do for food? And God begins to send them manna. Every morning, 6 days a week, they came out and there was this white stuff on the ground. And they said, "What is it? What is it?" And that's the word manna. And they ate it, and it nourished them. It must be the most nourishing food that has ever been on the earth, because it gave them all the nutrients and vitamins and everything else they needed to keep them going and keep them going well. But then, you know, the story of how after a while they said, "Manna again?" And they're wanting something else, and God sends them quail miraculously and so on. But God provided for them. And then we come to the chapter where there's no water. It's not just that the water is bitter, there's no water. And this is the time when God told Moses to strike the rock and the water comes out. All of that is leading up to Sinai. Then in chapters 19 to 23, detail the initial covenant making at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments are given. One of the most notable chapters, maybe I should say it that way, hesitate to say most important because they're all important, but one of the most notable chapters in the Bible is Exodus 20. Everyone should know where the Ten Commandments are located. If you don't know that at this point, just make a note to memorize that fact. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. Because there are times where you'll want to know that. Because even the secular world knows about the Ten Commandments. And sometimes they will bring it up. And it's helpful to know, well, I know it's in this book somewhere, I'm not sure. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Then in Exodus 21 to 23 are additional laws that God gives Israel at this time. He's going to give more in the next book, Leviticus, and so on. But the beginning of the law is here. Then the next section is chapters 24 to 31 are about Moses' 40 days on Mount Sinai and the instructions God gave him about the tabernacle. And those are detailed chapters, 24 to 31. Now, to be honest, don't you wish God gave as many chapters about the creation of the world as he gave about the tabernacle? We tend to say, well, we want to know more about creation. God says, you have enough about creation. You need to know more about salvation. And the story of salvation is in the tabernacle. Now, I put in your notes this drawing from the ESV Study Bible. I apologize that the wording isn't very readable in that. But I really didn't put the drawing there for all the wording. I put the drawing there just to give us the basic layout of the tabernacle and to remind us that the tabernacle is a tent. It's a temporary building. And of course, it was important that it be temporary because the children of Israel are on the move. They need to be able to dismantle it and take it with them as they travel. Later, after they get settled in the land, there will be a temple permanently built and by Solomon and so on. But so you see the basics of the tabernacle. There is a curtain, a wall of skins around the perimeter. So then you have a courtyard. There is an entrance into the courtyard. That represents Christ. And there are four posts, and people see in there a representation of the four Gospels telling us about Christ and so on. You enter in and you come to an altar. It's made out of brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment in Scripture. Sin is judged here as the animal that is a substitute for sin. And the offerer has laid its hands on the animal and recited sin. And then that animal is killed and burned on that altar. There is then, moving forward, a round thing there that's called a laver that had water in it. And the priests would wash themselves before going into God's presence, because God is holy and we cannot come into God's presence unclean. And of course, this physical uncleanness is a picture for us that gets explained in the New Testament as a spiritual uncleanness is far more serious than any physical uncleanness. But what happened here physically is a picture of what needs to happen to us spiritually. Then there is a building. This building also is mobile. It's a tent. It has some boards covered with animal skins and several different animal skins, several different layers. And they all have beautiful pictures of Christ. And in there, you can't see very detailed, but there's two parts. The first part, there is a table of bread representing Christ, the bread of life. There is a candlestick representing Christ, the light of the world. And then there is, just before the curtain, which is a barrier to the Holy of Holies, there is an altar. Only this time, an animal's body is not brought. That's already been done. This is an altar of incense, where incense is brought and burned with a sweet smell. And it represents that Christ is a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And then there's the curtain that only once a year would someone go through, and that's the high priest. And then in there is one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is covered with gold, and it has two golden cherubim, which are a type of angel, and the wings overlap the whole top of that covering that's called the mercy seat. And there, as they look down at the mercy seat, in the box underneath, is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which we have broken. And that is an affront to a holy God. And so once a year, the blood of a sacrificial animal is brought and sprinkled on that mercy seat, and atonement is made. Sin is covered. And all of that looks forward to the final blood of a lamb that then wouldn't just cover sin, it would wipe it out. And that's what Christ has done. So all of that is important for us to know more about Christ. And for the Old Testament believer, it was getting them ready for the coming of Christ. Now, you're going to have opportunity to know the tabernacle in detail, because I think, and someone correct me if you know I'm wrong, I think Bob Morris's next class is going to be the tabernacle. Am I right on that? No one. I think he's decided on the tabernacle. Maybe I'm letting out a secret there. But of course, he's gone. I couldn't ask him today. He's on vacation. So anyway, that is a great class. He taught that. I think that was the first class we had after we started Hadavar. And that is a great, great study. So I just commend that to you when it comes. Okay, turning the page to the last page. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and we've already talked about that. Then chapter 32 describes the horrible golden calf incident. Do you remember Moses is up on the Mount Sinai, and he's up there 40 days, and Israel wonders if he's ever coming back, and they wind up giving their gold. Where did they get the gold? Where did they get the material for the tabernacle? didn't have time to look at a verse I was going to have us look at that shows that, the material for the tabernacle was given free will. The people just brought what they had. And it's gold and silver and cloth and all kinds of stuff. Remember before they left Egypt, they went to their slave masters and asked for their wages. And the Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them that they said, here, take this gold, take this silver, go. That's where all this came from. And that's where some of this gold came from that then was made into the golden calf and they worshiped. And what a scene that is when they begin involving themselves in idolatry with terrible, terrible consequences. Well, then in verse chapters 33 to 34, present the aftermath of that incident and the renewal of the covenant. Chapters 35 to 40 conclude... Oh, this is, I got ahead of myself. 35 to 40 conclude with the people's punctilious, that's a Mark Dever word, not a Dennis Sherman word, with the people's punctilious obedience to God's instructions as they build the tabernacle. Those verses I'm not going to take time to read, but are in chapter 35, 21 to 29. That is just so exciting to see how they just wanted to give. And they gave so much that Moses had to say, stop giving because we have it all. What a joy. Well, conclusion to this look at Exodus by Ray Stedman. Sometimes we hear that the weakness of the Old Testament was that Israel was under the law and did not know the grace of God. This is a complete misconception. True, Israel was under the law, but the law was not given to the Jewish people to be their savior. It was given to reveal their sin and to make them aware of the hopelessness of their condition apart from God's redemptive grace. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was a matter of God's grace, appropriated by human faith. Still, Exodus isn't enough. We need to go on into Leviticus and see how this demanding law of God affects us in its effort to correct us and guide our lives. That is where we next turn our attention. Leviticus. Leviticus, the book that so many Christians, when they're reading through the Bible, it's a test of their patience to go through Leviticus. And yet, did you know that in the ancient times, in a Jewish family, when a Jewish boy began to study the Hebrew Bible, the first book that he studied was Leviticus. And there was a reason for that. So we'll get into that next week. Well, we'll turn off the recording.